we're close to finishing the Sermon on the Mount. We have three more sermons. Invite you to turn to Matthew 7. This is my plan, if the Lord is willing. We have this last section that really is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, if you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the pew. We're on page 1148. Let me make mention of one other thing while you're turning to this passage. This Wednesday is our quarterly church conference, our members meeting, where we get together and we talk about all that the Lord's doing and all the things we can do to undergird the work of the gospel as a church. We will be having a meal together at 5:45. If you're able, please bring enough food for you or for your family. And we'd love for you to come and join us as we eat together at 5:45, share a meal together, and then closer to 6:30, we'll begin our time together. We want it to really be a time of celebration. Sometimes if we just talk about the business items without celebrating all that God's doing, that he's using those business items to cause us to be able to do, it's not near as encouraging. So we want to encourage each other with all that the Lord's doing. We did this back in April, and it was a great time. So if you don't normally come on Wednesdays, that's just something that you've not been able to do, or work or other things have prevented you, let me encourage you to come this week and come prepared to talk about how the Lord's been active in your life, what he's been doing, what you've seen him do among us, that we might encourage one another. I know some won't be here, and they'll already told me they're sending their stories along. So if that's you, please send your celebrations along as well. My hope here with these last verses, it's 13 through the end of the chapter. And really, you have Jesus coming to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to split this section into 2 weeks. And then the first Sunday in August, we want to try to figure out how to tie this up. We've been in this meaty passage for 6 months, 7 months. How do we wrap this up? What are you going to walk away with? And that's what we want to do. August 6th, I believe, is the date. So we'll spend the next two Sundays right here in this passage, and then August 6th, we'll try to figure out how to tie this all together. Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Lord, we hear your clear words. We pray that the unraveling of it, the teaching of it, would be just as clear. Would you give fresh provision of your Spirit to each of us, that we might understand and that your word might be applied to our hearts? Would you come in power? Would you bring spiritual awakening to those who don't know you? Would you bring revival to your people who need to hear from you and need to be encouraged or convicted or rebuked or exhorted? Father, come and do all that you have intended. And would you make Christ great among us? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. These verses 13 through 29 form the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones aptly points out, our response could be, that was a marvelous sermon. Oh, such exalted morality. That is the ideal life that all ought to live. But that is not at all where Jesus leaves us, is it? That this is a great ethical teaching. Pursue this morality. He concludes these last verses by pressing hard this whole thing onto our hearts. He's not asking us to sit back and praise it. He's not asking us to sit back and think about the great moral heights that Christ went to with the sermon, or to think highly of it. But he wants to know this: are you following it? That's where he concludes. Or are you refusing to carry it out? I purposely want it to fall on you because it's just that clear. It's that black and white. This is what we should feel every time you're in the scripture. Really. Whether it's your own personal quiet time, whether it's in a Bible study, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a community group, anytime you open the scripture, there ought to be this feeling of, what is out of step in my life? Am I following this? Is this a part of my life? What needs to stop in my life? Or what needs to start in my life? That ought to just be a constant part of us every time we break open God's word. The outline is very straightforward. Two roads. That's point number one. It's either wide or narrow. Number two, two trees. Good and diseased. Number three, two professions. True and false. And then number four, two foundations. Stable and unstable. This week, we're going to look at two roads and two trees. Next week, we'll take up the final two. So one more word of brief overview, maybe at 10,000 feet, of the groups of pairs in these verses from 13 to 27. You have the first group. Jesus says there's a narrow road. Some people are on a narrow road. Some people are a healthy tree. These are all part of the same group. Some people will do the will of God. Some people will hear Christ's words and do them. Some people will have a stable foundation. The second group of people, they're on the wide road. They're like a diseased tree. They break God's law. They hear the words of Christ and they refuse to do them. These folks have an unstable foundation. So really, he's saying you got these two groups, they flow through all these verses. Really, there's only two ways to live for any of us. There's two choices before each of us. So let's look at the first group of two roads. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There you have the two groups again. You have those who are on the wide road. It's easy. It leads to destruction, and there are many people on it. The second group, the road is narrow. It's hard. It leads to eternal life. But there are few people on the road. It's interesting, isn't it, that he focuses mostly on the roads, but at the very beginning he says the entry is narrow. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. It's difficult to get in one sense. If we go back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5, when we say this is characteristic of those who are on the narrow road, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the gate is narrow to go in. It consists of people who realize they're needy. They've been humbled. They've emptied themselves. Blessed are those who mourn. The entry is narrow. You must be willing to admit your need. There must be a growing sense of your sinfulness, a growing distaste for it. How many people do you know that are like that? Blessed are the meek. Must be gentle. You remember the picture from that Sunday? It's the wild Mustang that has been subdued. Not weak, but meek. Power under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Entering the gate, there's a realization that I am hungry and thirsty, and all the things that this world are trying to provide me have not quenched that thirst. They've not filled my stomach, my spiritual stomach. The entry is narrow. The road is narrow, not just the entry point. It's not the squeeze yourself through the gate and then get on the wide road. This whole sermon has been a highlight of the narrow road, hasn't it? Now, your road in your particular life, it may meander in a sense of where the Lord takes you and what happens in your life, but the road does not get wider. The road continues to be narrow. And this is the life of a disciple. That's what he's saying. Here at the climax of the sermon, all of this that I've been giving you, this is the life of the narrow road. If you want to be my disciple, this is it. Now, compared with the wide road of culture, the narrow road, it's revolutionary. It's radical. You may, you know, there on your bulletin, this crazy title we came up with, Ordinarily Radical Christianity. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we should say, that's ordinary. That's the way my life should look. And yet, as we look around the culture, our world, it's really radical. If you're going to live like that, it's ordinary. This is what my life should look like. But compared to those around me, it's extremely radical. And the truth of what Christ says is, you are not going to find many people walking on this road. What's his exact words? Those who find it are few. Friends, this is weighty. There are some in your family who will not find this road. Maybe it's parents, maybe it's children, maybe it's aunts or uncles. Some on your street, maybe many. Some in the cubicles next to you, the office next to you, they will not find this road. Some of the people you stand next to in line at the grocery store, or you sit next to in the movies, This road is narrow, it's hard. And we have to be careful that we don't change Jesus' words to make the road wide and easy. Some have tried to make the road to eternal life super wide in how they share the gospel. Have you noticed that? They preach an easy believism. Have you heard those terms? Easy believism. Just believe this formula. Just pray this prayer. You want eternal life, right? Yeah. You don't want to go to hell, right? No, no. You want to go to heaven, right? Yeah. Just believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. When we do this, we're guilty of not telling the whole story. The story of the narrow road. Think about the king that Jesus refers to later. He says a king considers whether or not, when war is before him, whether or not he should go to war. And maybe he looks at the number of soldiers he has. He looks at the amount of weaponry. Maybe he looks at the fitness, the training, the strategy. Maybe he looks at the terrain. All these things he pieces together to say, can I win? The king has to consider the cost. We do no one a favor by neglecting to help them to see that the road that we're laying out before them to follow Christ begins with a narrow gate, and it's narrow. Friends, we're not selling fire insurance. That's not what we're selling. This road is hard. We see this reality in the parable of the sower and the soils, don't we? Some receive the word with joy. They look at the narrow gate and they think, yeah, that's what I want. But then the hardness of the road beating against their feet, tribulation, persecution, rejection comes in, and they turn back. We see many right now in places called the church in America that are turning back. People are apostatizing all around us. Jesus said it would be so because the road is hard. Some seem to receive the word with excitement, but then the cares of the world, the enticement of riches, the distractions of what this world wants from us or wants to give us, causes many to walk away. The narrow road is hard. The road we travel will be no different than the road that our Savior traveled. So the invitation to the gospel, the invitation to come and follow Jesus, is an invitation to come and die. That's the call to discipleship. That means anger and selfishness must die. That means lust and wanting my way must die. These are the things we've seen in the sermon. Living to be seen and to be popular must die. Hating and attacking my enemies must die. Being arrogant and pushy, living for the treasures and pleasures of this world must die. Holding on to my wealth and my possessions selfishly must die. All of these things and more must die. That's what it means to walk the narrow way. The narrow road is hard. It has many challenges. Some will see you traveling this road and they'll laugh at you. They'll mock you. They'll call you names. Hey, you holy roller, you Bible thumper. Hey, you bigot. Hey, are you part of the alt-right? They'll come to your Facebook page and they'll leave you nasty messages. They'll send you nasty tweets. Jesus said you need to expect this road is hard. Friends and family will walk away from you Isn't that what he said at the end of the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are persecuted, those who revile you, those who say nasty things about you. You're blessed, but expect it. This is who you are. Others will see you traveling this road. And Jesus said early on in the sermon, they're going to be drawn to you. Others will be repelled, but some will be drawn to you. They'll see this life that you're living. They'll see this hope that you have. They'll see the joy in your life. And they'll want to know, what is that about? They'll see your acts of mercy and kindness as you love people and as you serve them. And Jesus says, as you're doing that, as your light is shining, as I'm living through you, some will give glory to your Father in heaven. They'll want to know, how do you do this? Why is your life different? So yes, the road is narrow. It is hard. But the beauty of the road is that you're not traveling alone. You're not alone. If you're traveling alone, let me say graciously, it's your own fault. You've got brothers and sisters here to travel with you. And more importantly, you didn't know that if you're on this road, Christ is in your heart and he is empowering you. I think of Ephesians 1, where Paul is praying for the Ephesian church and he wants them to know. This is Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. As he's praying, he says, I want the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? What's his power? It's according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The road is hard, but you have the very power, that's what Paul's praying, the very power that raised Christ from the dead operating within you. That should encourage you. That the road is hard, it is narrow, but you have help from Christ. An amazing, immense treasure of power from him. And if you had any doubt of the Bible's teaching about this road, it needs to be said, maybe as somewhat of a parenthesis, that in this teaching here, Christ is killing the aspirations of all those who say the Bible teaches multiple ways to get to God. This kills the lies that are circulated, that universalism, that everybody's okay. Jesus is clearly denying this. If not, he might have urged folks to do what? Hey, just whatever gate is available to you, whatever road is closest to you, take it. Just follow it. It may be a different road than these folks here, but in the end, all the roads end up at the same place. Just follow whatever teaching you've been given. It's all truth from God. Follow it with all of your heart and you'll be fine. Have you heard of any of these kinds of things? This is not biblical Christianity. These are lies perpetrated by the enemy. Jesus denies that every person will be fine. One of the most effective strategies of our enemy is to get us to believe that everyone will be okay in the end. Everyone will be found by God. Love will conquer all. If you believe that, then your life is in grave danger and the lives of those in your life are in danger. If you believe that. the truth of Scripture is that your sins are either, they've either been put on Christ or they're still on you. That's true of everybody in the world. Your family member's sins, your neighbor's sins, your coworker's sins, they're either on him or her or they've been put on Christ. If your faith right now is in Christ as your sacrifice, bearing the weight of your sin, absorbing the wrath of God, then you're on the narrow road to life. However, if you're resisting Christ, if you're living for yourself, if you're trusting in something other than Christ, if you're trusting in another pathway, another road, another set of beliefs, another world religion, then your sins are still on you and you're in need of Christ. It doesn't mean we're trusting Christ perfectly. But trusting Christ as the hope of salvation and daily repenting of your sin, that's characteristic of someone that's on the narrow road. And the continual message of God's word is that every person must make a choice. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the scripture. We see it as God goes into relationship with Israel. He creates a covenant with him. He gives them two choices. He says, you can walk in covenant relationship with me and be blessed, or you can walk like the other nations and you can be cursed and receive the weight of your sin. Then later on, we see Joshua even stand before the people when he's about to pass away. You remember what he says, right? Choose this day who you will serve. Another choice to the people. I'm passing on my leadership. I won't be here. But who are you going to serve? For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Hundreds of years later, we see David opening the Psalms right there in Psalm 1. What does it teach? There's a righteous way and there's a wicked way. And this is the story of the Bible. This is the story of Christ. This is the story of us as the church. Are you on the path to life or are you on the path to destruction? And then Christ, in verse 16, provides a bridge into the next set of two, but did you notice how he bridges them? He bridges it with a warning. Beware of false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Isn't that interesting? Right on the heels of this teaching about narrow and wide roads, Jesus then offers this instruction about false prophets. What's he saying? He's saying that there's those who are going to come along and they're going to try and persuade you falsely, teaching what is wrong, trying to get you to either turn off of the path if you're on the narrow road, or to prevent you from getting on the narrow road. They want you to go down the wide road. Beware. There's a narrow road and a wide road. Beware. Well, what are the characteristics of false prophets? Well, Jesus tells us right there. They look and sound like sheep. They don't show up in wolf costumes. That's kind of how we train our mind, isn't it? We look for the guys that are obviously wolves. You remember what Paul told the Ephesian leaders, the elders of the church in Acts 20, when he was with them for the last time? He said, guard the flock, because wolves will sneak in among you. In fact, they may even arise from your own numbers. What's that mean? That means that wolves don't look like wolves. They look like sheep. They talk like sheep. They might even smell a little bit like sheep. They baa like sheep. And the key is they're going to fool many people. They're going to attract a lot of people, maybe even sheep. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's nothing that attracts your attention or arouses your suspicion. There's nothing glaringly wrong. If you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you probably picked up on this. Christian is on his way to the celestial city, and he meets quite a few people along the way that try to divert him from the path or try to change what he's heard previous to meeting them. He meets one guy, his name's Talkative. He tells Christian, "I'm going to the same place as you. And I like to speak of things that are acceptable. I like to speak of truth rather than things to no profit. I delight to talk of history and miracles, wonders and signs, as so sweetly penned in the Holy Scripture." Did you hear him? We're going to the same place. I like to speak of truth. When false prophets teach or preach, what Jesus is saying, the false prophets, they'll come to you and they'll open the book. Most likely they'll have the Bible open. They'll speak of spiritual things. They'll talk of God's love. They'll talk about his mercy. They'll probably even talk about the cross of Christ. Another one that Christian met on his way was Worldly Wise Man. Worldly Wise Man tried to persuade Christian that Christian, in his own power, must do whatever he could do to get the burden he carried off his back. It was up to him. And so he suggests to Christian, he says, "Hey, just down the road, there's a village called Morality, and there's a fine gentleman there. His name's Legality, and he'll help you. He has good skill in helping people remove their burdens." And later on it says, Worldly Wise Man was one who savors only the doctrine of this world. So how will we know a false teacher? How will we know they're false? Because their teaching will come close to the real thing, but it will be incomplete. That'll be one of the factors. Or it may be that their teaching almost entirely focuses on one aspect of God. Meaning there's large holes. There's parts of biblical theology that are left out. There's portions or themes of Scripture that are avoided. And so you might ask, what are they leaving out? What is he not saying? False teacher, does he only preach the positive things of God? Does he only teach on mercy, love, goodness, grace, joy, peace? Does he preach on sin? Does he preach on the sinfulness of sin? Does he preach on God's hatredness of sin? Does he teach on the ways that sin is destroying us and destroying mankind? Does he preach that all are condemned because of sin? Does he preach that we're in a desperate situation because of sin? Or does he stand and smile at you and speak only of prosperity or speak only of blessings? Does he smile and urge you to believe in forgiveness and love and mercy of God, and that he wants you to have your best life now? Is that all that he's promoting? Does he preach the necessity of holiness? Does he preach that we're to abandon our sin throughout our whole life, becoming slowly more like Christ? Does he challenge you to let go of sin, let go of destructive choices? Does he preach on the narrow road? You see, in Jeremiah's day, when he was preaching God's message to the people, he said, destruction is coming on Jerusalem. You need to repent of your wicked ways. But what were the false prophets declaring? Do you remember? Peace. Peace. But there was no peace. God, his commentary was, they've tried to heal the wound of my people. You remember that word? Lightly. They've tried to heal the wound lightly. The people needed major surgery on their wound. But the false prophets were giving them a tourniquet for cancer. They had a massive tumor that was killing them. But their prophets and their priests said, oh, no, 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 it's not that bad. Everything's fine. You see, a false prophet, he'll make you feel good to the neglect of the cancer in you. Under a wolf, you'll leave a sermon or a Bible study feeling pretty good about yourself. You're never left feeling uncomfortable. You're never left feeling disturbed. You're never left feeling crushed under the weight of your sin, that you're still trying to become sanctified in Christ. Or, so that's one wolf. Another wolf, you might sit under his teaching, and they'll talk about sin. They'll talk about the narrow way. But rather than driving you to Christ and the cross, they'll leave you with, you just need to go work a little harder this week. There's nothing to do about sin. They don't drive you to Christ. They drive you back into yourself. Jesus says in verse 16, you'll know them, you'll recognize them by their fruits. In other words, they might be able to fool us with their teaching if we're not paying close attention. But it's as if Jesus is asking, what do their lives look like? Do they look like the Sermon on the Mount? All the things that I've just given you, chapter 5 and chapter 6? Do they look like that, Jesus says? Are these teachers that might be false prophets, are they gentle? Are they pure in heart? Are they hungering and thirsting after me? Are they growing in holiness? Again, we're not talking about perfect people. But we should be seeing the evidence of the teachers that are before us. We should be seeing evidence of growth in their life. You know, one of the things I hate the most that I hear sometimes among pastors is, don't get too close to your people. What a farce. I would suspect that these guys in churches, when there's a false prophet, these guys are probably staying aloof from the people. The people can't get in their lives. They can't see their fruit. So any pastor that's aloof, that doesn't want to be with the people, mingling with the sheep, that doesn't smell like sheep, that's a red flag. Are they generous with their time and their resources, or are they greedy for gain? Are they just making a career out of vocational ministry? Are they getting rich off the gospel? Or is their teaching and their ministry platform, is it only providing something for their personal interest? Jesus says these false prophets will come and try to lead you down the wide road while telling you it's the narrow road. Now, Jesus uses the example of the false prophets, the warning in 15 and 16, to immediately bring it right back to us. Okay, here's the wide road, here's the narrow road, here's false teachers and prophets that are gonna try to distract you off of it. But now come back to you, verse 17 through 20. So, every healthy tree bears good fruit. That's back to us. but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is a clear challenge to every one of us. We must examine our lives. What do the fruits in your life declare about you? Are you bearing good fruit or bad fruit? You want to know what the good fruit is? Go back to the Beatitudes all the way to the beginning. If you just need a simple list, that's a great list. If you need a more extensive list, go to Galatians 5 and compare those who live in the Spirit and those who are living in the flesh. Engage your life, because here's Christ's warning. If you're diseased, if your fruit is bad, it's because you've not put your trust in Christ. You're not trusting in Christ. And if you're not trusting in Christ, he says, you're in danger of being cut down and thrown into everlasting fire. This is another chance from Christ for those who don't know him to come to him and enter through the narrow gate. He's not asking if we're church members. He's not asking if we have an affection for good preaching and teaching. He's not asking if we like the songs of the church and like to sing them. He's not asking, are you married to a believer? He's warning every person under the sound of his voice to ask, are the things in this sermon that he's climaxing with and concluding with, are they part of your life and are they growing? And so that's how we conclude today. There's only two ways to live. Either you're living your way or you're living Christ's way. You must examine your heart. Either you're on the narrow road and Christ is supreme in your life, or you're on the wide road and you are supreme in your life. This sermon summarizes the narrow road. It will be a life of fruit bearing. That's the narrow road. However, the wide road is filled with diseased fruit, workers of lawlessness, selfish behavior, ignoring this sermon, living for the kingdom of this world. And friends, beware. The wide road will have many churchgoers on it. Many who have heard Christ's words but refuse to do them. And so Jesus leaves us with this: do you hear my words and are you doing them? Or do you refuse? Let's bow and let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. We want to take an opportunity to examine our lives and examine our hearts. This is a clear and tough word from Christ. And so as we come to the table, we want to search our own hearts. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for Christ. Is he in your heart? Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? Are you daily learning to depend on him more? Or do you need to come to him the first time? Do you need to put your trust in him? To repent of your sin, repent of your ways, and give your life to him. He invites you to come. Come to his cross and die to yourself. And surrender your life to him.